Thank you, Dennis. I'm going to do something a little different. Sort of go to the opposite end of just picking a passage. I'm going to take the whole scripture and I'm going to try to outline it based on the concepts of covenant and covenant theology. You may have noticed our friend from India that we heard about tonight has named at least two of his facilities, a Covenant Children's Home and a Covenant High School there. Why would he do that? Well, it's a very, very essential reason. Now, some of you who are in the Luke class on Sundays, you've heard some of this, but I want to take it in a different direction. I'll lay out the structure of it, and hopefully it's redundant to all of you. But if not, we'll see where that goes. But my primary intent is to get to covenant living. What does it mean that this covenant structure and process is in place, and why? Let me begin just with a definition. This comes from Palmer Robertson, essentially. I've added one word to it, but Palmer says a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And I've added the word initiated, sovereignly initiated and administered. And every one of those words is very, very important in that definition there. It is a bond. It is an oath that God originates. Man doesn't, we didn't ask for this. We didn't come before God and suggest this. This is something that God has decided upon, this bond that he makes with his people. And it's a bond in blood. It's a bond that not only has he died for, but this notion of blood is going to, and death is going to run all the way through Scripture. And he's going to administer these covenants. God is the one who determines their structure, and God is the one who determines how they will be applied to us. And that is going to get us to the secret, the important part of it. We can talk all day long about structures of covenants and all of these things. That's fascinating theological talk. But it means nothing unless we understand what it means to be living under this structure. This structure is something that you will be in the midst of, whether you're aware of it or not, in every single verse of Scripture, from the opening of Genesis to the ending of Revelation. You are in covenant theology, and you are in the system of covenants that God has put down. One person has defined covenant theology as God's own way of speaking about the gospel in all of Scripture. This is something that we sometimes miss. Every one of the covenants, and we'll get to them shortly, every one of the covenants is highlighted by something tangible. Maybe it's a rainbow. Maybe it's the Lord's Supper. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's the law. Maybe it's the throne of a king. Maybe it's this, that, or the other, a tree of life. All of those things are tangible objects that God means for us to connect to understand why it is that each of these symbols, we call, when we baptize, when we have the Lord's Supper, we use the phrase signs and seals. Every one of these things that I've mentioned is a sign and seal of this progressive notion of covenants that God is laying out, again, from beginning of Genesis, really even before that, all the way through the end of Scripture. Now, there's a unifying theme to all of it, and the theme is called the Emmanuel principle, God with us. That is the essence of the whole thing, and that is a truth that we need to understand first and foremost, is that God not only initiates these covenants, he not only created this as a notion that he wanted to fit to his people, but he has done this in order to be with us. It is so easy. So often we see people that they think of God and they think of way, way out somewhere, a distant spirit. The whole point of God's having a people for himself is that he will be with us and we will be with him. This is moving in all of the hearts of all of God's people, again, whether we're aware of it or not. The Emmanuel principle is commonly stated this way, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. Plural, a community. We are not only Second Presbyterian Church. We are as much connected to our friends in India or our friends in Peru or our friends wherever, anywhere the Lord is being honored and glorified. We are all one community, the community of God. So this Emmanuel principle is something that God himself has initiated and wants us to understand and participate in. That's part of what understanding all of these covenants is all about. Now, here are a couple of verses that I wrote down. This is beginning in the book of Genesis. It's Genesis 17:7 says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant being the one that extends the gospel out beyond just Israel to all the people of God, wherever, from every tribe, language, whatever culture. The gospel is meant to penetrate, and this is coming to us in Genesis. This isn't a new development. This has been, again, part of God's plan. Here is to Moses from Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Here is one from Leviticus 11:45. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance. New American Standard uses the word possession there, people of his own possession, as you are this day. You can multiply these many, many times. Here's one from Ezekiel 34:24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. Jeremiah 31:31-34, we're pretty familiar with the writings of Jeremiah relative to the new covenant. Here's an interesting one from Zechariah 2:11, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. All of those are Old Testament texts. Here's something from 2 Corinthians 6:16. Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make a dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul there is quoting from Leviticus 26. Hebrews chapter 8, we're familiar with that one. That's the teaching of the writer of Hebrews about Jesus being a high priest of a better covenant. Ephesians 4, the put-off-put-on passage is followed by more covenantal language. The point, again, is to help us understand that this is motivated, this is created by God himself, and he wants us to be his people. He will create this, frankly, if we are not biblically astute enough to understand what's going on. And it's people, plural. It's not just me. That's one of the tragic outcomes of COVID. When everybody was said to live in fear, shut down, don't get in a crowd being two people. The church is a community. The people of God is all of God's people, wherever they are. And there is power in all of this. Every time there's a missions moment, that power comes through that we're not it. We can send money. We don't have to be physically present in India or wherever. But this force is out there throughout the world. All of this God with us is developed physically in association with God with his people throughout Scripture. Think about the very beginning, Adam and Eve. God is with them, physically with them, walking in the garden. This is, of course, before sin intervenes and God severs that physical presence with them. But it begins with a covenant with Adam and Eve in this garden where he is physically present. Then he gives them a tabernacle with a holy of holies where he is physically present. Then he moves to the temple where he is physically present with his people in the holy of holies of that temple. Then he comes himself as incarnate, the New Testament beginning, Jesus with his people, Jesus physically present. It moves to the church from there where two or more are gathered. I am with them. The Holy Spirit and the presence that the Holy Spirit has in every one of God's children. And it will end, of course, in a city of God, the book of Revelation, where we again are physically present forever with God. So the point, what I want all of us to understand is this is like a ramrod. If you think of a fish after you've enjoyed it, at a restaurant, you're looking at all of these bones, but there's a backbone that runs all the way through it. That backbone that runs through Scripture is the covenant. And the covenant is the backbone because there God is and there you and I are with him. And it never, ever breaks. It's part and parcel of all of Scripture. The centerpiece, not surprisingly, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. That's the embodiment of God that the incarnate 33 or so years, however many it was, where Jesus is physically present. I wrote down a few keys to all of this. Here I'll go to a passage of Scripture. This is not intentional, but it does happen to be from the Gospel of Luke. At the end of Luke, you remember this incredible interchange that occurs. Interestingly, this is often when you hear people ask, what happened in Scripture that you would want to be physically present? Often people will refer to Luke chapter 24. And here is why. I'm only going to read a couple of verses, but here is what has happened. Jesus has been with his disciples and with those of his following for 3 years, and he's been killed, buried, crucified, dead. And we happen to run into a couple of people. This event on the road to Emmaus occurs the night of the resurrection, the night of the resurrection. These two disciples are walking. We don't know who they are. We know we have a name for one of them, but that doesn't help us much. But they're walking sad, heads down toward Emmaus. I don't know if that's their home or what, but in verse 25, you read this. Jesus has come upon them and has shielded their eyes. Either that or they are still so sad, so down, so disappointed, their hopes so crushed that they don't even know that Jesus himself is now walking with them. For whatever reason, they don't recognize him. And Jesus, you know how that interchange goes. Jesus said, why so sad? And they said, well, you must be the only one on the planet that hadn't heard what happened. Jesus was crucified. He's dead. He's gone. And picking up in verse 25, Jesus says this to them. He, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. This wasn't the only group that day, that night, that Jesus meets with. Further down in this chapter, I'll just do two verses of it, verses 44 and 45. He meets with another group of disciples. They're startled. They're frightened. In verse 37, they think they see a spirit. And he says to them in verse 38, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then these two verses, 44 and 45. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That, I think, is why anybody and everybody would love to have had Jesus open the scriptures to us so that we see how everything from the beginning of Genesis, when Moses starts to write, everything all the way through scripture is about Jesus. Here are a couple of the centerpieces of the import that tracks through all of the covenants. Jesus is the seed of the woman who crushes Satan's head, mentioned in Genesis 3:15. He's the final Noah who saves his people, not temporarily, but eternally. He's the final Abraham in whom all the families of the earth are blessed. He's the final Isaac, sacrificed for our sin. He's the final Passover lamb. He's the final sacrifice whose blood atoned for our sins. He's the final and indeed the perfect priest who's greater than Aaron. He's the true Israel, tested, passed in the wilderness rather than failed. He is the one lifted up to deliver sinners from death. He is the prophet greater than Moses. He is the one who gives grace to covenant breakers. He is the Ark of the Covenant and the blood on the mercy seat. He is the true bread of life and light of the world on the golden lampstand. He's the commander of the army of the Lord who meets with Joshua. He's the final judge, the sinless, delivering his people. He's the final kinsman redeemer greater than Boaz. He's the final psalmist who leads his people to praise God. He's the final Davidic king who reigns with perfect justice and righteousness. He's the final Solomon who is wisdom himself. He's the final prophet who suffered for his people in quiet strength. Isaiah 52:53. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. And you could go on and on and on. Again, connect all of the dots. Jesus is the centerpiece of this covenant. It's interesting in John 14:16, very familiar verse when we talk about the Holy Spirit, and the disciples are concerned that Jesus has told them, "I'm going to leave you." And he says, "You don't need to be concerned, because it's going to actually be good for you that I'm going away, because I'm going to send you another paraclete, another comforter, another counselor." And we always focus on appropriately on the word paraclete or comforter, counselor, whatever, but catch the word another. The true paraclete is Jesus. The Holy Spirit is another one, another paraclete that Jesus is going to send. Why is the Holy Spirit a paraclete? Because he is going to apply everything that Jesus is going to accomplish. So we've got this many, many things here running with Jesus as the centerpiece of it. Now, what kind of structure? I keep using the word structure, framework, whatever. Here is basically the primary covenantal structure that is all of Scripture. Number one, there is a covenant of redemption. That occurs before anything has been created. This is the triune God getting together to determine what they intend to do when they create, and God is going to give a duty or two to the Son, to the Spirit. In the beginning of Ephesians, these are very familiar passages from the first chapter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That passage goes on, but what it's talking about is often called, usually called, the covenant of redemption. A covenant that God, as the triune God, establishes before he has created anything, before the pages of Genesis open up. God has said, we're going to have a people for ourselves. And we're going to do this by sending the Son, and the Son is going to accomplish this, and the Spirit is going to apply it to the hearts of the people that are my children. This is a covenant that begins, obviously, before anybody is aware of anything. Then the creation begins, and you have Adam and Eve, and you have a covenant with Adam. The covenant with Adam, a covenant of commencement, since that's the beginning of everything, that Adam and Eve, frankly, mess up pretty badly. They sin. Is that a shock to God? No, it is not. God does not have an oops moment. There are no shocks to God. He knew this was going to happen, which is why you see from Ephesians 1, from that passage we read, that God knew all of this was going to happen. He knew sin was going to come into the world, and he had a solution for it through his Son before any of it happened in your life, in my life. So you have a covenant with Adam, and Adam and Eve, of course, sin. But even there, before you get halfway out of the third chapter of Genesis, God is already laying the groundwork for Jesus to come later. The seed of Eve, who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, it starts moving along from there. The next covenant you get to is with Noah. After Adam and Eve are released in sin, everything goes as sin normally goes. It goes downhill like a brick, and everything gets so bad that there's only one family, Noah and his family, that God chooses to preserve. The covenant with Noah, often called the covenant of preservation, because of that. God wipes out everybody other than Noah and his family in that ark. From Noah, you go to Abraham, which is a covenant of promise. It's the Abrahamic covenant where God says, look up in the sky, Abraham. The people, my people, God's people, are going to be as numberless as the stars in the skies, the sands on the seashore. They're going to be from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And Abraham, the father of the faith, Abrahamic covenant, very, very important. Interestingly, moves there to a covenant with Moses, where you have the law. And there's a lot of controversy. People think the Mosaic covenant was a legalistic covenant. It was not. Certainly the law is the centerpiece. The point of the law to Moses and to you and to me is that we can't get there from here. That bridge won't connect to the right destination. I've got to have something, somebody who's going to be able to do what I cannot do. I am a sinner, and only grace will save me. So the Mosaic covenant has the law given, followed by the Davidic covenant, which is the kingdom covenant. David is on the throne, and God says there's going to be one better than David, one stronger, one, a true king of kings is going to come. Thus that covenant with David, that's in 2 Samuel. And of course you have the new covenant, covenant of consummation. Jeremiah talks about it. Ezekiel talks about it. Several times in the Old Testament, you read about this new covenant. The new covenant is simply Jesus Christ when he comes and goes to the cross and is resurrected, ascended to glory, and is coming back. You and I live in this period of the new covenant. That's the last covenant, the greatest of the covenants. And again, all of these things have signs and seals to them. The tree of life, the rainbow to Noah, circumcision and the Abrahamic, the Sabbath to Moses, the king's throne to David, all of the sacraments, preaching, prayer, all of these things with the new covenant. Here's what the Westminster Confession says, chapter 27.1, paragraph 1. God uses earthly things as holy signs to signify a spiritual reality, making a sacrament to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. That's the Westminster Confession, chapter 27. Again, my point in all of this is simply to tell you that there is a structure that has been in place before anything in this universe was created, and it will not falter, it will not shake and tremble, it will not change. And you and I are blessed enough to be in the final iteration of it, the new covenant. All of this is a covenant of grace. The covenant with Adam and Eve was a covenant of works. The rest of them have been covenants of grace. There was also wonderful grace, by the way, in the Adamic covenant as well. But here's why I want to lay all of that out. I want you to get in your head that there is a framework that your life is in the middle of. And it's a covenantal framework, established by God, sealed by his Son on the cross from the empty tomb forward. So what does it mean? How do you live it? How does it impact your life? I want to suggest a little book to you. It's a book by a woman named Sarah Ivel. Sarah Ivel is a seminary, a very highly seminary trained woman, very solidly reformed. Now, she's writing this book to women. So some of you will probably be put off by it. Try to get over that. Get over your gender issues. This book is outstanding, and it's simple. And it's straightforward, and the whole point of it, as the title implies, the covenantal life. Appreciating the beauty of theology and community. This is the essence of the covenant. In this little book, 131 pages, I just want to give you a few of the ideas that Sarah develops in this very, very clear and convicting book. She has this definition of a covenant. She says it's God's sovereign initiative to have a binding relationship with his people, grounded in his grace and promises and secured by his own blood. Now, if you unpack Palmer Robertson's definition, it's both of them contain the same emphases throughout. But she takes that definition and she comes up with what she calls four P's. P is in Papa. She says if you want to sort of organize it in your brain, when you're thinking about this covenantal structure and how it impacts me today, right now, four P's to think about. Number one, a promise. There is a promise of God's presence. We've looked at that. The fact that God keeps putting all of these signposts along throughout Scripture, that he had to teach those disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had missed it. I would venture to say that the vast majority of Christians miss it, who don't see this framework laying across the Scriptures and what it implies. Well, one thing is this promise of God's presence. We saw all of those Emmanuel principle deals all throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis, goes all the way through Revelation. Here's Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's how the Bible ends. That's how the Bible begins. That's how the Bible was conceived by the Trinity before any of us were created, before this world was here, before our universe was here. So the promise of God's presence. Second P, the person of Jesus Christ being the centerpiece of it. The third P is people. He moves through people, God in this covenantal process, beginning with one man, Adam, going to one family, family of Abraham, going to one nation, the nation of Israel, but that doesn't hold it down, going in the New Testament to the church, to every people, every tribe, every nation. So, it, again, it's people. And that's why it is so pleasant, so pleasing to hear mission moments. And realize this isn't an American thing, thankfully. This isn't something that is just for a finite group. As Gentiles, we're grafted into to that Jewish tree, but this is something that's going to every tribe and nation as the gospel goes out. That's part of our obligation to realize this covenant is intended for that and to get the person of Jesus Christ and the promise of his presence out among all people everywhere, whether we go as missionaries or whether we support by our prayers or by our financial support, whatever. So first P, promise. Second P, person. Third P, people. Final, practice. Here's a quote from Ivel. Theology is not just something we know. It is also something we do. And this, again, is all of the issues, all of the intricacies of theological covenantalism are meaningless if we don't connect the dots and act on it. I want to read you question 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg is a wonderful, wonderful catechism. Question 32, why are you called a Christian? Here's the answer. Because by faith I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing in order that I also may confess his name, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and may with free conscience fight against sin and the devil in this life and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures. The verbal aspect of that answer is the key to it. Why am I a Christian? Well, we could give a very facile, brief definition of what a Christian is, but the point that Ivel wants to push there, and I think appropriately, is that by being a Christian, I am signing on the dotted line to be a doer. Sign me up. Here I am. Send me is the mentality of the covenant believer. Now, what is it that we're supposed to do? Well, throughout Scripture, and again, beginning in the very beginning with Genesis 1, we all have heard of the cultural mandate, first chapter of Genesis, verses 26, 7, and 8. Also, in that first and second chapter of Genesis, you have what theologians identify as creation ordinances. These are things that God puts in place for his universe that do not change. They can alter in style, but they do not go away. They do not change. Now, there are different numbers and identities of these by basis of different theologians. Here's John Frame. He identifies eight creation ordinances. These are, again, these are issues that God has put in place in this universe that have not changed, will not change, and we must be obedient toward, aware of, and working in the midst of. Number one, marriage between one man and one woman. Not surprisingly, by the way, as I go through these eight, you're going to realize that we're in a culture that is trying desperately to deny every one of these and head in another direction. In other words, head in a direction that the creator of all of the universe and of all of the people in the universe does not want people going in. It's not going to end well. That's not surprising either. First, creation ordinance, marriage between one man and one woman. Second, marriage in order to be fruitful and multiply. I'm running into more and more young couples today that say we're not going to have children because we don't want to bring children into this world. That is exactly opposite to what this covenantal framework is teaching God teaching his children. God says, I want you to have children. I want you to be fruitful and multiply because I want your children being aware of what their duties will be in this world, to multiply so that we can get the gospel throughout the world. Number three, work. And it's astounding to me how people are falling all over themselves to try to shorten work weeks. Let's let technology. Why don't we just give free rein to AI? That's a great idea. don't want to do any work anymore, but unfortunately that is a creation ordinance. Here's the fourth one, replenishing of the earth. It's not being the Green New Deal. It's talking about caring for this universe God has given us. Here's the fifth one, the subduing of the earth, harnessing the earth for the benefit of the growth of the kingdom of God. Here's the sixth one, man's dominion over the creatures of the earth. Here's the seventh one, a weekly Sabbath. And the eighth one, finally, worshiping the true and living God. All of these things. Now start to put all of these little pieces. What we're doing here is building a Lego house. Put all these pieces together. The whole framework is in place, and you and I are in the midst of it. We have grown with it through Scripture. We are currently in the last iteration of it, the new covenant with Jesus Christ. And all of these things are in place for us to be doing them all and training others, our own children, people in churches, people out of churches, taking this kind of information to them and helping them understand. When they say, what's the point of life? Well, I can give you a short answer. It's got eight parts to it. But if you want to know what you should be doing, here's a good place to start. Some creation ordinances. These were given again to Adam and Eve. They were renewed to Noah, republished in the Ten Commandments. If you look at the Ten Commandments as a whole and you outline what they teach, they're basically underscoring these creation ordinances. They're binding under the new covenant as well, as we know, the Sermon on the Mount. The very first thing Jesus is confronted, and people say, well, obviously, since you're here now, the Ten Commandments go out the window. And Jesus says, not only do they not go out the window, I've come to stress every jot and tittle of it, plus I'm going to amplify it. Rather than just killing, I'm going to make it include anger, rage. All of these, you know how the Matthew 5, 6, 7 goes on the Sermon on the Mount. These things are binding. These creation ordinances never change. They build and they frankly bloom under Jesus. It's basic law of human existence. Now, along with cultural mandates, creation ordinance comes the Great Commission. So again, the community is to be the earth. That's why Jesus, when he's just about to go to the cross, all the disciples are thinking, okay, we're going to disperse here. And Jesus said, no, not yet. I want you to stay here in Jerusalem and wait. What are they waiting on? They're waiting on the Holy Spirit. They're waiting on Pentecost. Jesus goes to the cross, dies, resurrected. And 40 days later, Jesus ascends, but he sends another paraclete, another counselor, another comforter who enters the hearts and souls of every one of God's children. And that, once they get that, Jesus says, I don't want you hanging around just Jerusalem. I want you to go through Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth and bring these people in like those folks we saw in Northeast India. What an amazing, amazing, fruitful ministry they've got there. And it's amplified literally by every nation and tongue and tribe on the planet. And that is the whole point, again, of this covenantal structure. It's meant to garner, to gather, to bring into the tent and the fold all of God's people. That was the intent before he created anything, and this world will not come to an end until that is finished. Ivel ends... I think the penultimate chapter in her book is called Speaking the Truth in Love. And I'll just, she goes a lot through the book of Ephesians. If you want to understand what it means to live covenantally, the book of Ephesians is a wonderful place to study. But here are just the headings she has in that chapter. Growing up together. Again, no isolationism in Christianity. Speaking in truth and love. Walking in love. Walking in light, walking in wisdom, hearts and hands of compassion, serving by use of the spiritual gifts. So having just thrown the kitchen sink at you, that was part of my intent, is for you to just see that all of Scripture from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, all of it is captured by these covenantal concepts that are woven together. They are in unison. And I just want to close with a couple of passages. This one's out of the book of Colossians from the first chapter. He is the image of the invisible God. This is talking about the preeminence of Jesus. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's a very, very wonderful summary of what we've just talked about. That is the essence of living covenantally. And I'll finish with just three verses right from the end of Scripture. Revelation chapter 22, I'm going to read verses 3, 4, and 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the conclusion of what began with that covenant of redemption before there was ever a universe at all, before there was a single atomic particle. God set out and he will accomplish this, and he does it through this structure of his being present with his people through the covenants. So I hope from this point forward, anywhere you turn in Scripture, it will not be just one of 66 books that I've got to go figure out. It will be within this framework that flows absolutely without gaps, without any kind of hesitation, unfolding progressively into more and more and more grace, mercy, love from this great God who has sent his Son for all of us. If we can start thinking like that and then start realizing that all of that means I've got to be active, I've got to be doing this, living this covenant theology, I think we will be aided and benefited as we live on this earth. Let's pray together. Father, this is obviously quite a bit to take in if it's new to us, but even if it's not, even if we're real familiar with being so-called covenant theologians, aware of covenants, aware of these bonds in blood that you have initiated, that you have sovereignly put your sign and seal to teach us, to bring us along, to help us even on a weekly basis, even this coming Sunday evening as we all get together again to share the wonderful sign and seal of your table where we will eat this meal together, knowing that this meal will be eaten and shared by all of our brothers and sisters around this world until one day we're around that great meal of the covenant, that celebration, that marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, every one of these symbols and signs, every one of them, as your Son trained those disciples in Emmaus, your Son and this Spirit train us as we open your word. We see your love for us, Father. We see that you sent your Son, that he accomplished perfectly, sinlessly, the defeat of the law, the threat of the law. Father, he lived it perfectly, and he not only imputes that perfection to us, but he also takes our sins upon himself. So, Father, we come before you with covenantal gratitude, asking that you would build us up in how we think and how we read Scripture, and especially in how we live to your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.